give the backstory for some of what we're going to be reading about in our lesson this morning. I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah, the fifth chapter. Nehemiah chapter 5. We do have many, as always, who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here. What a wonderful occasion, what a wonderful day that we can come out. We can praise our God. We can remember the sacrifice our Lord made on our behalf. And we can study from His Word together. And that is our aim. If you're visiting with us, let us get to know you. Let us share with you our hope. And let us even take opportunity to study with you further if that opportunity would present itself. This year, once a month, we've been coming back to our theme of God's remnant. And that's where we're going to return this morning as well. The remnant within the Old Testament scripture really takes us to this section where Nehemiah is working. Those who are familiar with your Old Testament history, you of course remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divides. You have Israel and Judah, but neither serve the Lord faithfully. And so Israel will be the first to go away into captivity, and then Judah goes into captivity a couple of hundred years later. But throughout not only the prophets, but even the law itself, God had made promises that He would allow a remnant to return. He would always spare a remnant that put its faith in Him. Well, by the time we get to Nehemiah, 100 years, approximately, not exactly, but approximately 100 years had elapsed from the time where Cyrus, king of Persia, had been instructed by the Lord to allow His people, to allow the Lord's people, to return to Jerusalem and there rebuild the temple. You can read all about that in Ezra chapter 1. 100 years had elapsed. Now Artaxerxes is ruler over the Persian Empire. And a Jew by the name of Nehemiah is one of his most trusted counselors and officials in his kingdom. He is the king's cupbearer. Almost 100 years has elapsed. And we would hope, we would think, that God's people must surely be blessed now, having been allowed to return to their homes and to prosper. But those who are familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know that is exactly not the case. In fact, what Nehemiah hears from his countrymen is that they are in distress. The walls remain in ruins, and the people are afflicted. And so Nehemiah provides for us this wonderful example of what can happen when a leader, in this case Nehemiah, is focused on God, inspires the people to also put their faith in God, and to trust Him and to do His will. And so Nehemiah records in chapter 6 how in only 52 days the walls were rebuilt. But in Nehemiah chapter 5 we see that it was not only external circumstances that were plaguing the people. It wasn't only other nations and people living in the land that were a problem for God's people. Rather, God's people themselves were afflicting each other. In a time of famine, in a time of taxation, some of God's people were taking advantage of their countrymen. And as we will study this morning, such should not, certainly not be so. It should not be so of God's remnant at that time, and it should not be so of God's remnant at this time. So this morning we're going to use Nehemiah chapter 5 to look at this principle, that God's remnant, those who belong to God in this world, they take care of their own. And the first reason that they take care of their own is because we are family. We are brothers. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's look, beginning in verse 1, at the problem that existed. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The text reads, "There was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'We, Our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There's the problem being diagnosed. We need to eat. We need grain. Our families need to eat. We have to take care of this. So what was going on? Verse 3. There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Those who are familiar with the Old Testament history, familiar with the law, you see a problem in this. The land that God was giving them was to be their land. That land was to stay within their families throughout their generations. But here, the poor among them are saying, "We're having to mortgage all of this. We're having to sell this even so that we can have food to eat." Verse 4. Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards." They are under a foreign power. And that foreign power expects taxes to be paid. Well, there were those who said, "We can't afford this. So we are having to borrow money from our brethren so that we can pay this." And then in verse 5, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." You see, the problem has just gotten worse. They started off by mortgaging their fields. Then they had to borrow more money to pay their taxes. Now they have nothing. They can't feed themselves. So all they think we can do is we're going to have to sell our own children into slavery so that we can eat. And what is apparent in this passage is that the rich among them forgot one crucial fact. These were their brothers. You find that pointed out several times in the text. Verse 1, the outcry was against their Jewish brothers. Verse 5, notice this reading from the New Living Translation. "We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs." That's the point that he's saying when they say, "Our flesh is just like their flesh." We're the same people. We're all descendants from Abraham. We are all children of Israel. And yet, our children are being forced into slavery. Later on in verses 7 and 8, as Nehemiah rebukes them for this, again, this point of the family is brought up. Nehemiah says in verse 7, "I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You're exacting usury, each from his brother.'" And again, verse 8, "They responded, 'We according to our ability,'" I'm sorry, this is still Nehemiah, "'We according to our ability have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers so they may be sold to us?'" They forgot we are brothers. The passage that Jaden read for us from Leviticus chapter 25, when God in the law forbade them from charging interest, from charging usury, it all goes back to this family dynamic. Do you remember what he said in verse 38? After he said, "You're not to give them money or food for interest and gain," he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you," who? All of you. Not just some of you, I brought all of you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. They were brothers. And some among them had forgotten that crucial fact. So the solution for them was to remember that. That was Nehemiah's solution. He brings that again to their attention in verses 7 and 8. "These are your brothers. These whom we have redeemed from slavery to others. They're your family." When we think about the dynamic among God's people today, and we think about the issues and the problems that maybe arise between us, that's the same thing we have to come to. We have to be reminded sometimes we're a family. We are brothers. You remember, of course, what James says in James chapter 2 about those who profess they had faith and yet that faith was lacking in their actions. But you remember even the terms that he uses there. If one sees his brother in need, when he points out that, you know, there's a problem with your faith because you're not giving and you're not supplying, he says that you see your brother in need. That's the question we have to ask first. Not how deserving are they? Not are they going to really appreciate what I'm doing for them? Are they going to remember and thank me later? No. Do you see that person who is in need right now that they are in fact your brother? And if they're your brother, then you supply their need. What about some other perhaps more pressing, more trying issues for us? I don't think we necessarily have a problem with giving financially, of helping others who are in need. My experience in this church is one of great generosity and care for those who express needs. But there are other issues that maybe are a challenge for us because it's a challenge in our society. What about accepting those who are so different from us? Accepting those who have different life experiences than us. Accepting those who world different than us. Remember what Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 7. In speaking to Jew and Gentile, he says, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Who's the us? All of us. Christ accepted all of us. We were so different from Him. Our failings were not His failings. Our failings were our own. We each went our own way. We each went astray, and yet He accepted us. And so now you accept each other. Because you're all a part of this group, this family that's accepted by Him. Or what about when one of us fails? Go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 10. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. Our Lord says to His disciples in that verse, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. To us, despise is a pretty harsh word. This morning I find myself despising the color orange. You can ask me about that later. It's repugnant to me right now. But we use that word pretty harsh. Like, I despise that person. What Jesus means is, you despise when you're looking down on them. You're despising others when you see them less than yourself. That's all he means by that. And if we're honest, we can be guilty of that a whole lot easier than we think. We think, oh, I'd have to be really mad or really angry or really in a bad place to despise someone. No, just look at them as being less than yourself. Look at their failings as being something you would never do. Let their behavior be something I would never do that. And you'll find yourself despising someone. But here Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And he goes on to say, here's why you must not do that. Verse 10, for I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Don't despise each other because God doesn't despise them. The angels, these powerful beings who are in heaven, who see the face of God, they minister to them. And Jesus, the very Son of God, does not despise. How do we know this? Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then he goes on to give this parable. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Again, God does not despise them, even though they went astray, even though they are in fact less than God. But then you can't read that without reading verse 15. Because this brings us back to this family dynamic again. If your brother sins, what greater reason do we have to despise? What greater reason do we have to look down on someone as being less than us than when they sin? And in particular, in your translation, may even read it this way, if your brother sins against you. We want to talk about despising. That's when we despise. You sinned, and your sin affected me. But Jesus says, if your brother sins, you go and be the shepherd who looks for him. If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. We're brothers. We're family. That's why we care for each other. And that's the fact we always have to keep in our minds. And it was the fact that Israel had forgotten. Let's go back to our text in Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's go to verse 9. Nehemiah here points out two things that they need to keep in mind. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 9. Nehemiah says, again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? That was Israel's second failing. Not only did they fail to look at their less fortunate kinsmen as their brothers, they didn't fear God. Nehemiah's whole point is, if you feared God, then what he had talked about back in Leviticus chapter 25 about not charging your brother usury, you would have kept that commandment. But you didn't fear God. Because of that, they were in dire trouble. The wise man said in Proverbs 14 and verse 31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Think about that. Would you ever want to taunt God? But that's exactly what they were doing. You are taunting your maker. You have failed to fear God. By contrast, Nehemiah shows an example here in Nehemiah chapter 5 of one who feared God. Start in verse 10. Likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. So Nehemiah says, I'm lending. But of course, what he means by that is, I'm not charging interest. In fact, it may have been more of that Nehemiah was giving it to them based on the rest of what we read in this passage. So he's showing them as an example, here I am doing this. This is the right way to do it. Verse 11. So he says to them, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil. And they go on to say in verse 12 that they will do this very thing. And then Nehemiah warns them what will happen if they do not in verse 13. But verse 14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. So in other words, Nehemiah was entitled to receive from the people a taxation of sort. He was entitled to receive from them food for his table. And Nehemiah says, I didn't take it. I was entitled by the king, but I did not take what was my right. Verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so. And why? Because of the fear of God. Throughout this passage, Nehemiah is saying, I'm trying to show an example of how to treat my kinsmen. But he's also showing the people, I'm setting an example of what it means to fear God. In 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1, in a different context, I understand. The Apostle Paul says this, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A lot of our holiness is going to have to do with how we treat each other. Steps we take even to encourage each other. And we do this in the fear of God. So often we talk about church attendance. We talk about our coming to worship. We utilize Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, but as the college class has been studying Hebrews this quarter, it's kind of been impressed on me much more of what the author is getting at in those verses. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 3, the author had stressed to his brethren the importance of not only they themselves not turning away from God, but taking every opportunity to encourage each other. So he says in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and following, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ. You and I, we all have our responsibilities. Don't turn away from God. Don't fall away from God. But we also have this responsibility to encourage each other day by day. And so when you come to Hebrews 10, and then in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Do you fear God? And that's why this is so important. It's important for you, yes. It's important for me. I need to be here. I need to worship God. But God, the God who I fear, says, I have and you have an obligation to encourage each other day by day. And how, according to Hebrews chapter 10, is one of the ways in which we do that? We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I come, you come, not simply because you need to be here and I need to be here, but because I need you to be here. And others of your brethren need you to be here. And so we follow God. We do His will because we properly fear Him. We forgive each other because we properly fear our God. Matthew 18, and I won't take time. I would encourage you, read Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's a passage that will be known to many. It's a passage we've gone over before. But it's within that passage that Peter asked the question, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And of course, Jesus responds, no, I say unto you up to 70 times seven. But then he gives the parable. of the man who is forgiven a great debt, a debt that can never be repaid. And then that same man went out and would not forgive his brother, his fellow slave, a much smaller debt. And then that first man, that unforgiving man, faced the wrath of his king. He did not fear as he should. We forgive not because we are so deserving, not because we'll never make a mistake again, not because we have figured everything out. We forgive because we fear God. Back to Nehemiah chapter 5 one last time. So not only did Nehemiah say that we take care of each other because we have this fear of God, but notice how he ended verse 9. After he said, "Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" In other words, he is saying, we fear God, and we should fear God, and we should therefore take care of our brethren. And if we don't, it's going to bring reproach upon us. The other nations are going to look and they're going to say, "Look at those Jews. Look at those people. Look at how they are treating each other. They were once in slavery and now they're enslaving themselves. What a ridiculous people." But you know what? That'd be bad enough. But from the rest of Scripture, and perhaps what Nehemiah was even getting at here, what God's concerned about isn't simply that his people are making a mockery of themselves. His people are making a mockery of him. One of the warnings that God gave about what was happening to his people in Ezekiel 36, when his people went away into captivity, he said in verse 20, "When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name." Think, wow. Terrible. Here are this people. They go into captivity and they're profaning God's name. Well, notice how it is that they profaned his name. "Because it was said to them, 'These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land.'" The very fact that God's people went away into captivity, God says, that profaned my name. Because the nations looked at my people and they said, "Those are the people of Jehovah God. They're our slaves now." And I think that's what Nehemiah was getting at in Nehemiah 5 and verse 9. It wasn't simply that they were going to be a mockery to the nations, but this would make God a mockery to the nations. Oh, look at Jehovah's people. Look at what they're doing. They can't get anything right. Look, they're even oppressing their own people. What kind of ridiculous God, what kind of weak God has people like that? When God's people are reproached, it brings a reproach upon God. You don't have to study church history, and I mean the broader context of Christianity, very long, to find that a lot of the complaints that people have about Christians are well justified. A lot of horrendous things throughout the years have been done, and all in the name of Christ and His church. Can you imagine how angry that must make God? But let's bring it down to us. If people ask you about your local congregation, what if all you could share with them was, "Well, you know, I go there on Sunday, but I don't feel close to anybody. I don't really feel like anybody's that interested in me. Well, you know what? That speaks illy of us. But it would also speak ill of our God. It would cause people to cast aspersions on His name. Or what if, you know, they asked you about your church and say, well, you know, this is kind of, there are people like everywhere else. You know, we worship together and then we go out in the foyer and we talk and, you know, there's a lot of angry people. You know, they're always angry about, you know, what's happening in the news or what's happening in politics. And so, you know, it's kind of just like when I go to work and people are angry there too. And well, that speaks poorly about us. But we're also giving God a bad reputation. These are supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be different. By contrast, note what happens when God's people take care of each other. Jesus said this in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus said to his disciples after saying, I have loved you, now here's why you love each other. And guess what happens when people see in you a people who are very different from each other, who don't always get along, who don't always agree with everything, but if they see you love each other, then they know those are God's people. Those are God's disciples. Go back and read the conclusion of Acts chapter 2, that picture of the early church. And after you read about how that number on that day, they did put their faith in God. They did repent of their sins. They were baptized. And then you read about what they were doing and how they were gathering together day by day. And they were gathering in the temple. And they were gathering from house to house. And they were sharing their meals. And they were each giving to each other as each had need. And then the final thing you read in that is that they were finding favor with the people. Well, guess what? The people weren't simply looking at that group of Christians and say, wow, those are really good people. There were some who were saying, I need to know more about this Christ. I need to know more about Jesus because this is how His people act. And there's something special about that. So why are we to take care of each other? Because God has a reputation to uphold. And brethren, we should be all about that. We should be all about giving God the glory and the honor that He deserves and letting other people see and know there is a God who deserves our love, our adoration, our devotion. Well, as we conclude this morning, let's not forget that the reason why the remnant takes care of its own is because He has taken care of us. Again, that was the point in Leviticus chapter 25. When God said in the law, don't take advantage of each other. Don't charge each other interest. Don't charge usury. Why? Because I, the Lord, your God, delivered you. All of you. God took care of them. And now He's saying, you take care of each other. And back again to the words of our Lord. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's where it goes back to. We care for each other. We love each other because He loved us. If you've not yet experienced His love, we want to make that a possibility, a reality for you this morning. You can have your sins forgiven, completely washed away, and be brought into a family, God's family, and you can have hope. Would you put your faith in Jesus? Would you believe in Him? and trust that what He has promised, He can and will do for you, then repent of your wrongs. Be baptized. Have your sins forgiven. Become a part of His family. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?